We're going to begin with a question. Excuse me. Questions this morning. What is your end goal? Is it to have family? Make money? Is it to be successful? To be attractive? Is it to put together your best life while you have your health? Is it merely to survive and not just do something too foolish? What is your end goal? What will be your source of achieving these goals? Are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to others to be the resource you need to attain these goals? What motivates you? Are you motivated by self-glory? Proving someone wrong? Earning someone's respect and admiration? Where are your hopes in the midst of all of these things? Your hopes. If I only had blank, then my life would be great. What do you look forward to and hope that you can experience? What occupies your mind and controls your dreams? Are you constantly investing in what you can't deliver and won't last? Consider these questions with me this morning, because I'm sure the answers vary. What kingdom are you actually living for? What is the good life that you daily pursue? I know you've gotten a vision of it. I know in your imagination there's a good life you can picture right now. What hope gets you up in the morning? How about that? And keeps you going throughout the day? At the end of answering those questions, do you feel satisfied? Tired? Or hopeful? Maybe today you think, boy, if I only had some direction and some examples to follow, I would be helped with answering these questions in a more satisfying way. It was fatigue, suffering, and contentment issues that the author of Hebrews has addressed in Hebrews chapter 13. In our verses today, the author will point us to faithful teaching and examples that I think will help get to the root of answering these questions in a way that pleases God. Let's turn there, Hebrews chapter 13, and find some help to our larger questions today. Hebrews 13, we're going to be in verses 7 through 10 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1172, 73 there in the Pew Bible. It will help you to have the text open in front of you. Also, I've included an outline for you to fill out there in your bulletin. You can help yourself to that as well as we go through the sermon. Let me give a little background and context. Let me set the passage up for you. Hebrews, as a book, demonstrates exactly how Jesus alone is the only way, and how tragic it would be to walk away from the Son of God. And we are to fix our eyes on Him. We're to stay focused on Him. Stay true to the gospel. It was written to suffering believers who were being tempted to stop following Jesus and live out more comfortable lives under Jewish norms. Maybe they were tempted to think, I can participate in the old covenant and still say I'm part of the new. The author of Hebrews says, no way. You have to choose one or the other. And the book reminds us that suffering and discipline are part of God's plan, and God's people are not to live for this age, but for the one to come. They live by trusting God's promises. The end of chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And how do we worship Him with reverence and awe? Chapter 13 walks us through those practical things. worship God with fear and reverence. And how do we do that? Chapter 13 gets very specific about how to live that kind of life. So in light of laying out a life of worship there, what the believers have in, and what they have in Christ, we see that in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13. It teaches about the private aspects of our walk. And then the next several verses deal with life together as a church, together corporate life. So let's look now at verses 7 through 10. Hear God's word. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. We'll stop there. The author had previously reflected on living fearless in light of God's trustworthiness in verse 6. Now the writer reflects on the examples of those who've lived out that example, who've lived out verse 6. In verse 7, the leaders, and what they believed, verse 8 and 10. And the author then drives home the point that they are not to deviate from the faithful teaching they received, but remember what they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they're going to stay faithful and grow by the provisions that God gave them. So here's the central point I printed at the top of your bulletin. If God's people are going to grow in faithfulness, we have to apply ourselves to the means of grace He provides for that growth in the local church. If we're going to grow in faithfulness, we have to apply ourselves to those means of grace that He provides for that growth in the local church. Point one. Look to faithful leadership. Look to faithful leadership. I didn't just say look to leadership. I said look to faithful leadership. And it's focusing there on verse 7. First subpoint. Remember their ministry and learn. Remember their ministry and learn. The text says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Now, these leaders here referred to here were most likely the founding Christians, the elders of the group who spoke the word of God to them. And although these men may have died, their influence remained, and as evidenced by the existence of the communities of believers. And the term remember here means look back in your mind with affection on faithful examples and learn from them. That's what that term is conveying. Look back in your mind with affection on faithful examples and learn from them. So just as they look back to the faithful examples of Hebrews 11, many call the Hall of Faith, there should be those tangible examples in your own life. The church should have that kind of leadership, faithful examples. Specifically, those who shared the Word of God, the gospel with you, then that remembrance ought to prompt the congregation to emulate their shepherd's conduct. So don't miss this. It was through the announcement of the Word of God by these leaders that God's salvation became effective in the lives of the listeners, reminding us that faith comes through hearing and hearing of the Word of God. And the implication here is that we should have faithful pastors who teach the Word and live the Word. They should be faithful to not only teach it, but to live it. There are places, friends, today that don't have this. We should pray for our church and for other churches that have the name of Jesus attached to them to have good examples in both teaching and in living. There are places that have great teachers, but they lead by bad example. There are places that have great examples, but they're bad teaching. We need both. Let me ask you something. You may not be a pastor or elder this morning. It's interesting that this is the passage that I'm in, given the prayer that was prompted by Mike and Dan earlier. But let me ask y'all something. You may not be a pastor or elder today, recognized by a congregation, but what example are you leaving for people to remember? What example are you leaving for folks to remember? Is it one of faithfulness? Is it one of the Word? Remember. Look at the second subpoint. Consider their conduct in life in contrast to the unfaithful. Consider their outcome of their life. The readers are urged to examine or scan closely the lives of such people, paying special attention to the outcome of their lives, which implies if you're a leader or pastor, we should be sharing our lives so that we can be helpful. But that word, outcome of their lives, may refer to the issue of their testimony, its abiding fruits, or the result of one's way of life. So the outcome could mean, consider the outcome, how they died in faithfulness, or just how they are right now. It could be both of a living example or one who died as a martyr for the faith in Hebrews. But commentators note that these leaders may have died a martyr's death. Consider the outcome of their life. They went just as Jesus said it would go. Jesus was hated, they were hated. Scan closely the conduct and fruit of your leaders. Contrast the testimony of the faithful with those who were lazy, selfish, contentious, or unfaithful. These leaders were a radiant example in a world terrified by death. Thank God for leaders like that. And an unknown future is helped by God's grace through the lives of faithful leaders. Christians of this kind have an abiding influence. Let me ask you this, who do you admire today? The world tells us to admire, well, you can think of it, athletes, intellectuals, billionaires, sex objects created by culture. Who do you admire and why? Have you considered the outcome of their life? I was struck when I saw in the grocery store an entire magazine dedicated to honoring Hugh Hefner. I wanted to ask them, did you consider the outcome of his life? In Hebrews, these leaders here are not only those who proclaim the word of God, they adorn the gospel of Christ by their faithful living. Who will have a joyful encounter with Jesus? And who the shameful one when their lives are over on earth? The faithful one or the unfaithful one? What's that account going to look like? The one who gives the outcome of their life was the flesh, selfishness, pride, versus the one who was faithful to Christ and to his service. Next subpoint there, imitate their faithfulness. Imitate their faith, or imitate also their faithfulness. Imitate means to reproduce someone's behavior or looks. To reproduce someone's behavior or looks. That's what it means at its basic level. Now tie it together here with what the author is talking about. Imitate what their faithfulness looks like. Their faith here means that their trust in the gospel and the fruit of their lives, trust in Jesus as contained in the context of the gospel. Their trust in Jesus was a denial of their works to justify or save them. It was complete trust in his merits alone. They had, by grace, treasured Jesus above everything else. They appear to have copied Christ's example, an example of the great cloud of witnesses that we read summed up in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Because of this, their lives were worthy of imitating. Let me speak to the adults in the room. What example are you leaving behind? Are our lives worthy of imitating? If everyone followed our example at home, at work, at church, what would the world look like? What would the congregation look like if we followed your example and your commitment? What would our evangelism look like if we followed your example? What would our purity look like if we followed your example? If you're a Christian, I want to remind us all today that we owe much to others who've taught us and modeled for us what we need to know about the gospel and Christian living. Have you taken time to encourage those kinds of people in your lives? You know, I wish I had more time with Homer G. Lindsay Jr. He died the same year that James Montgomery Boyce died. Homer Lindsay was the pastor of First Baptist Jacksonville, and he had a tremendous impact on me as a 19 and 20-year-old. I never heard someone talk about Jesus that way. And I never saw someone with such zeal to see people say such boldness in the face of whoever he was, just so bold for the gospel. I wish I had time to sit down with him and encourage him. Tell him what he's meant to me over the years. Maybe someone in your life like that. Friends, continue following the good examples of those who've invested themselves in you by investing your life through evangelism, discipleship, service. And in turn, you must also become a model worth emulating yourself by His grace. Well, let me ask this here. What are we to think, feel, and desire in light of verse 7? Well, God gives me leaders who minister the word to follow in the church for my edification. So what then do you value instead in the life of a church? Do you value ministers who teach faithfully and submitted to Scripture, or do you prefer something else? How often do you remember your leaders, or do you desire for them to remember you often in prayer? Do you strive to imitate their faith, or are you resistant to their call to faithfulness? Are you aware that God will one day ask you, why didn't you make use of the faithful leaders I gave you? They weren't perfect, but they were faithful. Well, we are to feel something here. We're to feel appreciation for grace in folks' lives that's worthy of admiration. We're to feel appreciation for God's grace in that person's life. We're not to feel jealousy or envy for someone's giftedness or influence by God's grace. You know, when we get like that, that's just an announcement to God that He's unkind to you. Friends, that's just not true. You know, maybe you feel unappreciated today. The fact that you are currently not recognized maybe by folks as one worthy of following right now, you know, as you think, if that's on your heart this morning, who's that primarily on today? Is that God's issue or your issue? And let me just note this. Be careful how much of the spotlight you desire, if you desire that. God does not share His glory. You see God at work in someone's life and using them, give thanks to Him. Learn what you can imitate by their lives. You know, there are folks I even disagree with. I can still see God's grace in their lives. And there's things about them I need to look to emulate. Especially in your own local church. You know, appreciation for the leadership shows in how you respond to the call to assemble as a church, knowing that the elders have labored for you. We don't labor for ourselves. We labor for the glory of God, and so that we might also encourage and feed the fold. Are you faithful to the call? Appreciation for leadership shows itself in not only hearing the word, but in also applying the word, doing it. So our desire should be to be more thoughtful of our leaders and consider the sacrifices they make and go do likewise ourselves. Be sacrificial people ourselves. So what are we to do specifically in light of verse 7? Here you go. First thing I would say is yield. Imitating those who model righteous and faithful behavior is a central part of submission, yielding. So imitate. So yield to God by imitating faithfulness. Faithful church members should learn from their leaders. Be mentored by people of compassion, vision, generosity, judgment, temperance, knowledge, and enthusiasm. You will become like the leader you follow. Act. You should act. Assuming you are striving to first follow Jesus, and I'm going to come to that in on my third point. Assuming you're striving to first follow Jesus, my question is, on earth, who are you following? How are you applying this verse in your own local church? Are you someone that can be led? We are never too old to be led. Yes, even by younger folks sometimes. God keeps me humble that way. I meet younger brothers all the time. I'm like, I need to learn from that dude. I think it'll be that way all my life. I think it'd be a blind spot to ever think I've arrived. I think the same is true for all of us. We all can stand to learn. If you are a Christian, again, let me just emphasize, you owe much to others who've taught you, who've modeled for you. Follow those examples. Follow those examples of those who've invested themselves in you. Let's go to point two. Know the value of faithful teaching. Know the value of faithful teaching. Verse 9 is what we're going to be looking at here. First subpoint. Do not be carried away by strange teachings. Do not be carried away by strange teachings. Now, carried away means to be borne away, to be borne or driven off course. And the image is that of a person who is inadequately grounded and is liable to be swept away by the currents of false teaching. Now, strange teachings here means ambiguous, crafty, sly, deceitful teachings. And notice it's in the plural. And this underscores the contrast to the singular character of the Word of God that centers on Jesus Christ, who remains the same. Verse 8. Doctrines that contrast with the single, unchanging focus on Christ that their leaders taught. Don't be carried away by that stuff. There are doctrines that slip into people's lives, and they don't even realize those doctrines are currently distracting them from the person and work of Christ and His purposes for the cosmos. They will directly or indirectly call our attention away from the majesty and power and supremacy of Christ. You better get your discernment up when it comes to that stuff that's in bookstores, that comes across the internet, that comes across in all kinds of venues. It's subtle and sneaky. One of these strange teachings here may have concerned ceremonial foods. I think the context helps us see that. Apparently, some false teachers have been teaching these Jewish converts that they still needed to keep the old covenant ceremonial laws and rituals, such as not eating certain foods or participating in certain feasts. But these laws were useless for conquering a person's, helping aid a person's fight against sin. In a very similar letter that's all about Jesus, the book of Colossians, Paul said this about those regulations, verse 23 of chapter 2, such regulations indeed, here's what's tricky, have an appearance of wisdom, look so pious, and that just looks right. With their self-imposed worship, their asceticism, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but those things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Chapter 3, he picks up, set your minds on Christ. Sounds like Hebrews to me. The listeners are not to be swept away from the foundational teaching and singular focus on Christ and His gospel that they received from their former leaders. One of Satan's most subtle approaches to the Christian is to move him away from healthy doctrine, doctrine that produces godliness in their lives, godliness, usefulness for the kingdom. Healthy doctrine produces healthy Christians. But Satan desires to get a person wrapped up in beliefs that are uncertain and changing. And why does the author want us to think here? Bad doctrine results in bad living. You can say it like this too. No doctrine will also result in bad living. One of the saddest things in the world is for a Christian to get drawn into false teaching, unhealthy teaching, and be rendered ineffective for the kingdom. Such has been happening since the earliest days of the church. We heard that from Acts chapter 20 this morning. I mean, Paul was amazed that some of the Galatian believers were so quickly deserting God, who called them by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. There was Hymenaeus and Alexander who believed the according to 1 Timothy, the final resurrection had taken place, as if the plan of Christ's redemption didn't include total reclamation of creation, and that it had somehow already taken place. Paul said it was like a gangrene, and it destroyed the faith of some. And here's where discernment comes into shape, friends. We live in such undiscerning times as it pertains to the American evangelical church. You see, sometimes false teachers, they come as kind and likable and even sincere people. But that also is what makes them dangerous. That's why Paul calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. They argue very well, and it's because they have an interest in new things, an interest in controversy, an interest in quarrel and debate seems to follow them. Because of their strength, it's difficult to believe that they would teach anything false or misleading. But we're to judge doctrine by God's word, not by the appearance or personality of the person who holds it. Most of the time, they're nice people. So whatever you're dogmatic about today, friend, I want to say this as one who has to preach dogmatically. You better be sure about it, because you'll be held accountable for it one day. And you better recognize that you do not have all the gifts of discernment in yourself. And God gives you faithful and healthy examples to look at in your life. You'll be held accountable for how you humble yourself, seek God in prayer, and make use of the leaders around you that are faithful and healthy. Those teachers teaching fringe teachings, do you think they will lead people to kingdom faithfulness? Are they causing love for Jesus to grow to the point that people are seeking Him and sharing Him as a result of that ministry? You know what they spend their time on? Speculations, arguments. What will those people say when they meet Jesus? La Plata Baptist Church, this is why we adopted the Baptist faith and message as our statement. It is orthodox, historic, and most important, biblical. It allows for some wiggle room, but also gives good boundaries. It conforms all points to the gospel. It's not meant to be exhaustive, but it's plain and to the point. It's one of the ways we guard the gospel as a church is we have a statement of faith that belongs to the members. Now let me slow up here. The worst false teachers are those who go under the guise of orthodoxy. An avowed liberal or cultist or an atheist, easily seen for what he is, Satan's best workers are the deceptive ones who know they will get a better hearing from God's people if their heresy is coated with biblical ideas. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, end quote. Satan's primary target is the church. He does not need to pervert the world. It's already perverted. Already in his camp. That's why the New Testament is filled with warnings for Christians to beware of false teaching. Satan wishes to destroy the power of the truth in the church. Friends, what are we to think? We are to think that doctrine matters. We are to think that doctrine matters. And that's why we hammer it here all the time, because the New Testament hammers it all the time. You know, there's an attitude out there that doctrine is important, but it's not that important. Friend, that statement is a doctrinal statement. Doctrine's not that important. That's a doctrinal statement. Doctrine is just not important to that person. That's very short-sighted. A church that is not sound in doctrine is unstable and vulnerable as time goes on. Friends, look at how many ministries collapse because they put aside doctrinal distinctions. Friends, how many churches are filled with babies who swallow almost any teaching that's put before them, as long as it's not blatant heresy and the teacher claims to be evangelical. As a body and as individual Christians, we cannot be steadfast in Christ unless we are constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. So there will not be health in the church, real health, not man-produced results, real spiritual health without healthy teaching. And as long as believers are immature, false doctrine is a major danger. So what's also is astonishing is how often it's the ones who think themselves so mature in comparison to others are actually the ones who are the most immature in their walk. I've met folks who've said to me, "Well, Pastor Garrett, I'm not your average church member." That's literally been said to me before. And of course, I was just like, "Hang on a second, what?" Well, let me just take all this in for a moment. What they didn't see about themselves was though they were mature in age, they were incredibly immature in their walk. Their understanding of the church, their understanding of the gospel, weak. The rationale of this warning against strange and varied teachings is that it's pleasing in God's sight for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, which brings me to this next subpoint. Be strengthened by grace, not by works. Be strengthened by grace, not by works. Be strengthened means to be established, settled, to become settled securely and unconditionally in or on something. And specifically here it says, by grace. Grace, friends, is not a dormant or abstract quality. It's a dynamic, active, working principle. Paul said to Titus, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and instructing us," chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Grace is not some kind of ethereal blessing that lies idle until we appropriate it. Grace is God's sovereign initiative to sinners. Grace is not merely a one-time event in the Christian experience. It's an ongoing. We stand in grace, Romans 5, 2. The entire Christian life is driven and empowered by God's grace, His kindness to spiritually grow us. Thus, we could properly define grace as the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. The free influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. To be strengthened by grace is to be renewed by the gospel again and again. Hebrews says to keep your eyes on Jesus. You need more encouragement? Look to Christ. You need help to fight sin? Look to Christ. He identifies the place to be strengthened here in the text, doesn't he? The heart, strengthened in the heart. The heart is the locus of a person's thoughts, volition, emotions, and knowledge of right from wrong, a conscience. Why does he say be strengthened in your heart? Well, friends, that's because we live from the heart. That's where we live life from. You live life from right there. You do what you do out of right here. And so do I. The heart is prone to stray and think of self. We need heart work. We need a regular reorientation of the will by the grace of God. If you are leaning into strange teachings, there is something going on in the heart. If you're leaning into sin, there's something going on in the heart. Again, these are issues of the heart. We need to be strengthened by His grace in our hearts towards the gospel, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, Hebrews said it was the heart that led people astray under the earlier covenant in chapter 3. And it's the heart which God promised to renew under the new covenant in chapter 8 and 10. And so he urges his listeners to draw near to God in full assurance of faith with a true heart, a biblical expression of sincerity and loyalty, chapter 10, verse 22, that stands in contrast to an evil and unbelieving heart, chapter 3, verse 12. So such strengthening stands in contrast to their being led astray and is preventative of it. You want to be strengthened and strengthened for the task of not being led astray, you're going to have to get your heart set on Christ and ask for God for that grace. God, help my unbelief. Cause my heart to love you. The believer's heart should be strengthened by grace, not by foods, not by religious observances. You know, laws could influence conduct, but they can't change the heart. Ceremonial food might fulfill a ritual, but they have no value to those who eat them, the text says. And lasting changes in conduct begin when the Holy Spirit lives in each person. And God's approval is secured by grace. As that's secured by grace, it was valueless to keep those ceremonial laws. You know, as we observe the Lord's Supper today, let me be clear. There's no magic power conferred on those who partake of it. I've not thrown any hocus pocuses down on what's in front of me. It's of no value to you in that way. It will not confer magic grace to you to help you do better today in that particular way. It's not going to make you more spiritually powerful because you observed a ritual. It's just as we sang about, and it's just as we're going to read about in just a moment. It's to remember, it's to engage your heart to think on Christ, to warm your heart towards Jesus. That's the purpose of the sacraments, of the ordinances, is to remind you of the love of God, to remind us that He loved us first. We were undeserving. We didn't deserve a seat at the table. We deserve to be exiled, permanently dismissed from His presence. But He has welcomed us to His table through His Son. If your heart is not warm for Christ, friends, you will not be strengthened to walk in faithfulness. You will choose the flesh. You will choose sin over Christ if the heart has not been warmed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews states that the law brought nothing to perfection. The old covenant regulations were, whether positive or negative, are surpassed and outmoded by the person and work of Christ. He eclipsed it. And it's only by grace where our hearts are strengthened, friends. We have no need to stray into teachings that are unprofitable because since they concern external matters and don't accomplish the moral transformation of those who practice them, as Paul said. We don't need old covenant regulations or legalistic rules to be God's people. We need His grace once and for all to become His children, and we need it every day in our lives to walk in faithfulness. So Paul prays that God would grant his readers in his letters enabling grace both at the beginning and at the end. And that's why Hebrews ends this way too. We must rely on God's matchless grace through the Spirit day by day. It's funny that we say that, because even in our church covenant, we identify ourselves as a church, and we say there in that first paragraph, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we commit to the following. We will fulfill those promises, those obligations, by the grace of God. And it's a heart that's strengthened in its affections for Jesus Christ. Let's go to point three. If God's people are going to grow in faithfulness, we have to apply ourselves to the means of grace He provides for that growth in the local church. Point three. Above all, treasure Jesus. Above all, treasure Jesus. I'm going to be looking at verses 8 and 10 here. So human leaders have much to teach us, and we can learn much from emulating them. I'm thankful for my pastors. But He didn't tell us to keep our eyes on them, did He? He said, remember them, emulate them. But we're to fix our eyes, fix our hearts on Jesus, our ultimate leader, the greater and truer leader. Unlike any human leader, He will never change. Christ has been and will always be the same forever. In a changing world, we can trust our unchanging Lord. First subpoint, He is unchanging. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This verse declares that everything that the writer has been saying about Jesus was not only true in the past, but is true now and will continue to be true on into eternity. So though our outward circumstances are changing, the body changes, nations change, elections change, all these things are changing, we don't have to worry about Christ changing. His disposition towards us is fixed if we are His. For all eternity, our leaders may die, but Jesus will still be faithful to His children. We can rest in the absolute confidence that He will never change. Hallelujah. He served perfectly and faithfully yesterday, dying on the cross to make atonement for our sins and being raised from the dead. He serves faithfully today, interceding for us at the right hand of God, and He will remain faithful to His promises as we long for Him to come again. Because of what He has done in the past and what He does in the present, He is sufficient for any need any believer will ever have. You can have, there's nothing more that God could give you than Jesus. He is everything. Pastor, are you saying Jesus is everything? Yes. Cannot emphasize the glory and the wonder and the splendor and the majesty of Jesus enough. But here's something I don't want you to miss. Last subpoint. He gives us rights. People talk about their rights a lot, right? I know my rights. Jesus gives His people particular rights. Verse 10, we have an altar in which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. In verse 10, the writer compares the new covenant altar, the person and work of Jesus, with the old covenant altar. He points back to the tabernacle rather than to the temple, and as he often does, to inform his readers that those who serve at the old altar have no right to eat at the new one. They've not repented and trusted in Christ. But believers do have a right to eat at this new and better altar, for they enjoy fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Once again, the writer is demonstrating that Jesus is far better than any high priest, for His food and altar surpass the food and altar of the old covenant. The word right there in verse 10 means authority, privilege of a social or legal nature reserved exclusively to a particular person or group. So those, again, who under the old covenant, they have no right to eat, to participate in the new covenant that Christ sealed with His death. People cannot partake of both covenants. This is important to the point of the book of Hebrews. You can't have it both ways. If you choose the old covenant, that's your choice. You have no right to eat in the new covenant. The old covenant was insufficient to save and redeem. It was a tutor. It was preparing for the work of Jesus Christ. And that right for those who are still looking at the old covenant, that holds true today for anyone who has not come to Christ. If you're not a believer, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone, if your life has not been changed by the gospel, you have given yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer, you have no access to God, let alone a right to the Lord's table this morning. It's not your right. It's a grace given by God. You will only come to His family and to His table by His grace. I mean, John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13 says, Jesus came to that which was His own, speaking of the Jewish people, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him. What do you mean, John? To those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God, by God's grace, by God's will. Friends, if in our natural state we have all disobeyed God, we are children of disobedience and of wrath. God in His mercy sent Jesus Christ to live the life we all should have lived, earn the positive merit, then die on the cross, taking on our debt, our shame, in our place. God condemned Christ at the cross and raised Him from the dead, proving He had victory over sin and death, and He did it for anyone and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Him alone for salvation. You're here this morning, And you're still hoping there's some privilege that some relationship, some birthright has given you, some religious observance has given you the right to be at God's table. It has not given you anything. Only faith in Christ can bring you into God's family. And it's by His grace. Even faith is a gift from God. It's by His grace and by His will. Friends, maybe you're here today so that God would pierce your heart and you'd be ashamed of how you've been living today and turn from your claims of your own righteousness and get real with God and say, I need Jesus. I have no works. I trust in Jesus alone. God, thank you for your love and your mercy. I want that salvation. You can be a child of God today if you repent and trust in Him. I pray you'll do that. If you have done that, please talk to me at the service. I'd love to hear about that. If you're thinking about that, considering it, see me after the service. There's nothing I'd rather do today than spend time with you, pleading with you, and talking to you about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Come to Christ today. What are we to think, feel, and desire in light of verses 8 and 10? Well, our faith and its teachings do not change. There's no such thing as a new, improved Christianity. There's nothing to move on to. It doesn't get better than Jesus. What we have is the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all, Jude 3, the set of teachings. Through the letters, readers may have new leaders now, and their circumstances will change, thinking about this original audience. Their Savior, though, remains the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We should remember the faithfulness of our leaders, not be led astray by anything contrary to the unchanging Christian message. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I have one primary job when I come up here on Sunday morning, and it's every man's job who preaches here. At least one thing has to take place. Hold him up and preach him. Preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach His glory. Preach His sovereignty, His power. Preach His magnificent plan. Give Him all glory. What are we to do in light of verse 8 and 10? We're to stay focused on Jesus. We're to yearn for Him. Our longings for peace and justice are to be rooted in Him. Our longing for healing is to be found in Him. Our lives are to be revolving around Jesus and His kingdom. So let me conclude. At the beginning, I asked you some questions. Let me ask these. Is Jesus your goal, or is your agenda the goal? Is Jesus Christ your motivation? Or is it about pleasing you? Is Jesus Christ your hope? Or are you still manipulating and controlling life to get what you want out of it? Trying to force something to happen. Friends, it's only when we set our hearts on Him we will ever be faithful as a church and as human beings created for His glory. May God grant us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the most glorious. Nothing compares to You. You are unchanging. We change all the time. This world's changed. God, You never change. Such stability is found only in Christ the Rock. And we praise You that You give us right because of Your mercy through the gospel, to be Your children and to fellowship at Your table. How kind of You, God. Help us to reflect with thanksgiving, with sobriety and repentance, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.